Let's all bow before Almighty Yahweh. Father, we come before you today during this Sabbath. We thank you so much for the blessings you've bestowed upon us. We pray that you'd be with this assembly and with those here gathered here and also those watching online, that you would add them a special blessing for worshiping you and doing as you say within your word, to take a time out to focus on you on your Sabbath, to fellowship with those of like faith, those who are blessed enough to have those near them. And Father, we thank you for all that you've done for this ministry. We pray that the words spoken would be edifying to those who would hear. And we pray and thank you for all things in the name of your Son, Yahshua the Messiah. Hallelujah. Y'all may be seated. Certainly good to see everybody here. And I'd like to extend a welcome to those online. Well, as you can see, today's message is going to be nice and light and fluffy, a historical summer of the unholy Trinity. We're going to perhaps more than anything else, we find in nominal worship. And as far as importance goes, this is this doctrine known as a Trinity. Understanding who the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are is really the main focus of the church. And that's amazing because it was the main focus certainly for the first 400 years of the church. The problem, though, is the concept of the Trinity is missing from Scripture. And not only is a concept, but the actual word is missing. It's not even found in the Bible. You pull out your Strong's and good look for Trinity. See how many times you find that word in the Bible. It's not there. Now, this is going to be a two-part series. We're going to, not part one, part two. This is the historical side. So today we're going to look at this Trinity from a historical standpoint. You know, what led up to the Trinity? Why the Trinity? What was the cultural reasons for the Trinity? All of those good facts. Second part, we're going to focus on the biblical aspect of the Trinity. You know, those passages that are often used to support this belief. And also show why it contradicts Scripture, which we'll look at in the next message. Now, before I go any further, I want to say this to those who may be new to the ministry. You know, one of the things I never do for those new to this ministry is I never mention the Trinity because it's such an important belief to them. I never mention the Trinity. But I want to reassure you one thing. Number one, we do believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, many people, they just assume because we don't believe in the Trinity. Brother Lucas can attest to this. He picks up most of the social media comments that they just assume that we don't believe in the Son or the Holy Spirit. And that's not it at all. We believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And number two, I want you to realize that this message is not meant as a condemnation for those who may hear it online. We're not condemning those who may believe in the Trinity. You know, many of us, we've come from those places. We once believed these things, so we're not condemning those who may not understand what we do. And number three, I would simply ask that you have an open mind and consider the facts. So those are the three disclaimers I want to begin with. You know, from my perspective, this message is so important. As believers, not only should we understand the doctrine of the Trinity and so many other things, but we also need to understand the history behind these doctrines, these beliefs. So again, that's what we're going to do today. We're going to focus on the history, not what we find scripturally per se, but more the history of this all-important belief to Christendom. So we're going to be laser-focused on the historical origins of this doctrine. But before that, I want to define how Orthodox Christianity, and really going back to the Roman Church, defines this belief. So let's do that. So what is a Trinity? This is from the Nielsen's Illustrated Bible Dictionary. And here's what it says. A coexistence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the unity of the Godhead, divine nature, or essence. The doctrine of the Trinity means that within the being and activity of the one God, it says, or G-O-D, there are three distinct persons. Three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I want you to notice just a few things here. Number one, the Trinity is defined, we see here, as one God or one deity, one divine essence or nature. And it says in three persons. Some say three personalities. Now, what are those three personalities? We have, again, the Father, right? The Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, it also shows here that these three personalities are what? Co-eternal, co-equal and consubstantial. What does this mean? This means co-equal, that, or co-eternal, I should say, that they've always existed. All three persons or personalities within this divine, as they say, Godhead, they've always existed. Co-equal means that they're equal in authority. And consubstantial, this is somewhat of a long word, simply means the same divine nature or essence. So consubstantial, same divine nature or essence. I want to look at one more source here. This is from the New Unger's Bible Dictionary. By the way, this is very mainstream. Very, very good reference, by the way. It says, the term by which is expressed the unity of three persons in one God, it says. So one God. Now, when you see this word in this respect, think of the same divine essence or nature. The Christian doctrine is number one, that there is only one God, it says. One divine nature or being. So one divine nature or being. Number two, this one divine being is a tripersonal. Tripersonal. That basically means three persons, right? Involving the distinctions of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Number three, these three are joint partakers of the same nature and majesty of God, or God, it says. So again, we see here that the Trinity is defined as the unity of three different personalities, or a trilateral, tripersonal, I should say, being within one divine nature. And again, this would include the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, again, these tripersonal personalities in this one divine nature, again, they're co-eternal, co-equal, and consubstantial, meaning, again, they've always existed, they're equal in authority, and they're of the same divine nature or essence. That's what the Trinity is. So I want to look at something they call the shield of the Trinity. This is really ancient, actually, and this is how the church first illustrated this belief. Again, the shield of the Trinity. So you can see here from a graphical standpoint that you have God, it says, in the center. This is this divine essence, the supernatural essence. Of course, we have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, notice here how it interprets or how it illustrates this belief. So the Father is, it says, God, or part of this essence, right? The Son is part of the same divine essence. And then the Holy Spirit, again, is part of this same divine essence. So they're part of the same divine essence or the same God, it says. But notice, the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. Now, based on this shield of the Trinity, it states here, and there's algorithms that actually show these relationships. It's quite amazing. But here's really what this is saying. It says, and I'm just going to read it just as it is. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. In other words, they're the same divine essence. It says, God is a Father, God is a Son, God is the Holy Spirit. But then it goes on to say, the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Father, the Father is not the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is not the Father, the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Son. Does that sound contradictory to you? It should. It should. So this is how they, again, illustrate the Trinity. This is a Trinity in a nutshell. The Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they're all part of the same divine nature, and yet there's three distinct personalities existing between this one supernatural essence. Now, just in case it's still a little bit confusing, I've modified this illustration. Notice a disclaimer, illustration only, not scriptural. You see that disclaimer? Okay, but Yahweh, Yahshua, and Holy Spirit, we're more familiar with these terms. And instead of saying God, I'm going to say eternal singular Elohim. Eternal singular Elohim. Does that make sense? Eternal singular Elohim. So an eternal being, a supernatural being. So Yahweh and Yahshua, Holy Spirit, they're all part of the same supernatural eternal Elohim or mighty one. And yet, Yahweh is not Yahshua. Yahshua is not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not Yahweh. So again, this is how they define the Trinity. So let me ask this. What led up to the Trinity? What gave rise to this belief? Or what gave rise to it was early Hellenistic Greek influence within Rome. want to read you from the this reference is what Christians believe. It's from Alan Johnson and Robert Weber, the authors. And it says this, the view of a God, it says in the ancient church, passed through the Greco-Roman grid. That's very important to realize, that the process by which this developed, it was through the Greco-Roman, and by the way, Hellenistic, what does that mean? It simply means Greek, you know, Greek culture, Greek influence, Hellenism, or Hellenistic. So Greek-Roman grid. You know, on a side note, the Romans, we know they conquered the Greeks, right? But the Greeks, in many ways, they conquered the Romans because a Greek culture was really passed on to the Romans. So in some ways, even though the Romans conquered the Greeks conquered the Romans. And this is why it's often referred to Greco-Roman, because there was a blend between the two. It goes on to say, consequently, the emphasis in this early period of the church is not so much on the relationship of God to the world as on God as he is in himself. Now, I want you to notice that last little bit there. But before that, just real quick, again, the Trinity developed through what culture? Through this Greco-Roman, through this Hellenistic culture. And we're going to talk about just a moment how this Hellenistic culture embraced what we call polytheism, but I'm going to table that for just a moment because we'll see that in just a few minutes. So again, it was this early Greek culture that gave rise to the Trinity. Now, there's something very important we find here. It talks about the Hebrew or the Greek mindset. Let me talk about the Hebrew mindset first. The Hebrew mindset was more concerned about how we worshiped Yahweh. It was concerned about the relationship we have with Yahweh, not so much of who Yahweh is, but how we please Yahweh, how we follow him, how we worship him, how we receive salvation through him, not so much, again, who or what he is. Now, the Greek mindset was very different. It wanted to understand who Yahweh was. It wanted to dissect Yahweh and understand from a technical or logical view who Yahweh the Father was. And this is really what gave rise to the Trinity. You know, the Jews, they've never tried to figure out who Yahweh is. Not in this way. It's only because of this Greco-Roman influence that we find this desire to understand who Yahweh was. And again, this is what really gave rise to the Trinity. This is this Hellenistic, this Greco-Roman mindset in which the Roman church grew. It grew not in a Hebraic mindset as early Judaism grew, but instead under this Greco-Roman system, which again was very logical, very systematic in the way they viewed scripture and the way they viewed religion. Now, I mentioned just a moment ago this concept of polytheism. Let's look at another quote here, same reference. It says, the issue of the church faced in the pagan Hellenistic culture, so notice that pagan Hellenistic, pagan Greek culture, this is no longer the Jews or the Hebraic culture that we find in the Old Testament. No, this is a pagan Hellenistic culture. It was to affirm both the unity and the diversity of, it says, God in the midst of a polytheistic culture. So they had a real issue on their hand. How do you do this? How do you reconcile Yahweh and this supposedly this diversity between the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son, and yet maintain this true monotheism, if you will? It says, on one hand, the church needed to remain faithful to the Old Testament emphasis on the oneness of God. That's called monotheism. They worship only one Elohim. And by the way, I'm using God just simply because it says it. We use the term Elohim here because, as we know, God actually means to be poured out as a molten image and possibly was even a proper name of the Teutonic Mighty One. So we refrain from using that. Goes on to say, on the other hand, it could not ignore the New Testament revelation of diversity, showing supposedly, again, that there was this equality between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this concept that we're talking about here is very, very important to realize the environment that the church grew in. And that environment, again, was this Hellenistic, this Greco-Roman belief system that really polluted the early church. And as we've already read, there was this inclination to pursue polytheism because that was a culture. The Greeks, they were polytheistic. The Romans, or they basically adopted the Greek religion, so they too were polytheistic. And most religions, by the way, were polytheistic. So the concept of monotheism is very rare throughout antiquity. And that's one of the amazing things you find when you look at histories, is how uncommon this concept of monotheism really was. We know the Jews obviously accepted this monotheistic belief system. There was a time, some argue, that Egypt, under Akhenaten, I believe it was, that they were somewhat monotheistic. Some will say that Zoroastrianism had elements of monotheism. That was the Persian religion. But for the most part, the Jews were almost all alone in their monotheistic view on Scripture. So it's very, very important to realize that during the church, what was prevalent was this Greco-Roman, Hellenistic, polytheistic view on religion. And the church, again, they had a real struggle because they had to somehow blend this polytheistic view with this monotheism that they understood was grounded within a Scripture. But this is really what gave rise to the Trinity, this polytheism, this Greco-Roman belief system. So how would they do this? Well, we know, as we know today, they would do this by affirming that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all God. And yet, they are not the same. Three different personalities or three different persons, as some say. Now, what's interesting about the Trinity, and I'll just mention this real quickly, the Jews and Muslims are both very strongly opposed to the Trinity. You know, the Muslims, they see it as blasphemous, this concept of the Trinity. And the Jews, they think Christianity is insane for believing in the Trinity. It makes no sense to them. So both Jews and Muslims reject outright the concept of a Trinity. This is not something they believe is scriptural. They don't see it. And they shouldn't, because really it's nothing more than a polytheistic compromise of the Greco-Roman culture. Now, when talking about the Trinity, we have to mention two men. We have to talk about two guys. One was Arius, the other was Athanasius. Very, very important if we want to understand the history of the Trinity. So we're going to look at both of these men. First, we're going to talk about Arius and who he was. So Arius was a prominent priest in Alexandria, Egypt. He was an ascetic, meaning that he rejected many of the pleasures of this world. He received his religious training in Antioch. This is very, very important. Antioch was very more Hebraically based, with the same mindset. And, they still held to a very strict view of monotheism, for instance, in Antioch. Antioch was the first location of where the assembly gathered. After they dispersed from Jerusalem, they went up into Antioch, and that's where really so much of the New Testament and Acts occurred. They were in Antioch. They weren't in Jerusalem, and Antioch really, in many ways, is considered the epicenter of the New Testament once the Jews left Jerusalem. He was also taught under Lucian of Antioch, a well-known teacher and martyr. Many, matter of fact, blame Lucian for Arius's views on Scripture. Now let's talk a little bit about Athanasius. Athanasius is kind of sketchy, by the way, the history of Athanasius, but most scholars agree that Athanasius was born in Alexandria, and this is, again, where the Greek mind dominated. This is where we saw this Hellenistic belief system, and this is where he grew up, where he was mentored under Alexander, and this was a bishop of Alexandria at the time, which he would then at some point succeed. He was praised for his intellect. According to all accounts, this man was very smart. And matter of fact, we're going to mention the Council of Nicaea in just a moment, but when the Council of Nicaea, he was not the bishop there. We still had Alexander as the bishop of Alexandria. He was a deacon. He was 29 years old, but even at 29, this man was really praised for his intellect and understanding of Scripture, and very well respected. As I mentioned, after the death of Alexander, he succeeded him, became the 20th bishop of Alexandria, and today he's venerated by the Roman Church and by the Greek Orthodox and also by the Lutherans. They all venerate this man known as Athanasius. So what did Arius and Athanasius believe regarding the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? What were their beliefs on this question? Well, let's first look at Arius. This is from Systematic Theology. It's Wayne Grudem. Really good reference, by the way, if you want to understand church theology. Most people would just fall asleep reading it, but I enjoy church theology, so I enjoy the book. Anyway, on page 243, it says this about Arius. It says, Arius taught that God the Son was at one point created by God the Father, and that before that time the Son did not exist, nor did the Holy Spirit, but the Father only. Thus, through the Son is a heavenly being who existed before the rest of creation, and who is far greater than all the rest of creation. He is still not equal to the Father in all his attributes. He may even be said to be like the Father or similar to the Father in his nature, but he cannot be said to be of the same nature as the Father. So what did Arius believe? Well, number one, he believed that the Father was greater than all, including the Son and Holy Spirit. He believed that only the Father was eternal, meaning that the Son and Holy Spirit were created later. He did not really focus, by the way, on the Holy Spirit. Not so much. His main focus was between the Father and Son. Now, he would go so far as to say that the Father and Son were a similar essence. But he denied and rejected this concept that they were the same essence. In this theology, he summarized it with one Greek word, and it's homoiousios. Homoiousios. And in the Greek, that simply means similar essence. That's all it means, similar essence. So what do we share in common with Arius here, this ministry? Or we believe, too, that the Father is eternal, and only the Father is eternal. We agree with him on that point. We agree that the Father is greater than the Son. Scripture says that. Yahshua said that. He's greater than I, greater than all. And it's amazing how many times he says that, and yet people deny it. But what do we disagree with Arius on? Or we don't believe that the Holy Spirit is a being, is a lucid or rational being. It's a power of Yahweh. Now, for that reason, obviously, we do believe that the Spirit is eternal, but again, it's not a being. It's not an entity of its own. It's a power of the Father. So that is essentially what Arius believed. He believed, again, that the Father was eternal only, and believed that the Father was greater than the Son, and that the Son was created before all of creation. So we would even agree with him on that point there, right? We believe that Yahshua was the first begotten of creation, as Scripture says, but not the Father. Now, what about Athanasius? So let me read from Christianity Through the Centuries, Earl Kearns, page 142 through 143. It says this: Athanasius insisted that Christ had existed from all eternity with the Father and was of the same essence, homoiousios, not homoiousios, homoiousios, as a Father, although he was a distinct personality. So again, same deity, different personality, different person. He insisted upon these things because he believed that if Christ were less than he had stated him to be, he could not be the Savior of men. Notice that. So if Yahshua was not the Father, or was not this same divine essence as a Father, that then he could not atone for man's sins. He says, the question of man's eternal salvation was involved in the relationship of the Father and Son. According to Athanasius, he held that Christ was co-equal, co-eternal, and substantial with the Father. So what did Arius believe? Or he believed that the Father and Son. Notice, by the way, that he really, again, he doesn't focus a whole lot on the Holy Spirit. His focus is on the Father and Son. Arius, or Athanasius, believed that the Father and Son were co-equal, co-eternal, and consubstantial. In other words, they existed together in the same divine essence since eternity or forever. They were equal in authority, and they were of the same essence. And again, he uses this word in the Greek homoiousios to describe this relationship. Matter of fact, if you really look into the Trinity, most scholars will go back to this homoiousios or homoiousios to describe the nature of the Trinity, because it came down to one Greek letter, and that was the iota. Was Yahshua the same, or was Yahshua similar to? And that was a great debate of the time. Homo osius, homo iosius, which one was he? According to Athanasius, here's why the Son had to be of the same spirit essence as a Father. For the Son to atone for mankind's sins, he had to be, as he would say, God, or he had to be G-O-D for this to occur. Now, where in the Bible does it say this? Where in Scripture does it say that the Son has to be the Father? It has to be the same divine nature, has to be co-equal, co-eternal, and consubstantial with the Father to atone for man's sins? Well, let me tell you where it says it. It doesn't say it. It doesn't say this anywhere in Scripture. This is completely absent of, this is nothing more than human reasoning. And what's amazing about the whole Trinity argument, when you understand this point, is it came down to, besides a Greek culture and the influence with these Hellenistic belief system, it all came down to one man believing that for Messiah to atone for the sins of mankind, that he had to be G-O-D, that he had to be of the same divine nature and had to be co-eternal, co-equal, and consubstantial to atone for the sins of mankind. And again, nowhere do we find such a statement. And again, I want you to notice another thing. You know, we've already talked about this, but again, he says nothing here about the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mention the Holy Spirit. Athanasius focused, or Arius focused a little bit more on the Holy Spirit. Athanasius just sort of leaves the Holy Spirit out of the equation. He was only concerned about the Father and Son. So at this point, it really wasn't a trinity yet. It was a twinity, as I like to say. Not a trinity, a twinity. He had the Father and Son, not the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That would come later. So when was this issue between the Father and Son resolved? When was it resolved? Now, these facts, by the way, are very, very important to remember. I would encourage you to go home and I would remember Arius. I would remember Athanasius. I would remember what these two men believed. And I would remember the following slide, because it's sort of the bullet points of a very, very important council that occurred in 325, and that is a council of Nicaea. So here's some information about this. Number one, Emperor Constantine invited 1,800 bishops to the city of Nicaea, modern-day Izak, Turkey, from June 19th through August 25th, 325 CE. So this is when the bishops came together to discuss this issue. And by the way, this is also when they established Easter, the date of Easter, I should say, and also when they canonized the New Testament. So they did a few other things, but the major reason was this relationship between the Father and Son. Were they homoousios or homoiousios, in essence? Less than 350 bishops attended, so I didn't get too many of the bishops to come. And most who were there favored, Athanasius' view on Scripture, favored that the Father and Son had to, again, be co-eternal, co-equal, and consubstantial. The council voted in favor of Athanasius and drafted the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed is, again, the outcome of the Nicene Council. And the Nicene Creed confirms that the Father and Son were co-equal, co-eternal, and consubstantial. So they've always existed, they're equal in authority, and they're the same essence, they're homoousios. Arius and those who followed his teachings, which by the way is called Arianism. Matter of fact, you can still see websites on the internet, Arianists today, Arianism, were deemed heretics. And they were, or at least they were attempted to be removed from the church. And as we're going to talk about, this controversy continued. I want to read the Nicene Creed. I know many of you probably have no interest in reading the Nicene Creed. You've done this for many, many decades, some of you. But for those who may not be familiar with it, I want to just quickly review it so that we all know what the outcome was. So this is a Nicene Creed that came from the Nicene, the Council of Nicaea. It says, we believe in one God, the Father. I'm going to just read it as it is. All sovereign, maker of all things, and one Lord J.C., the Son of G.O.D., begotten of the Father, only begotten, that is, of the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, true God of the true God, begotten, not made. So notice that, the distinction, begotten, not made. The Father begotten, begot the Son, but the Son always and has always existed. Of one substance, that's where your homoousios comes in, one substance, not similar, the same. one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, things in heaven, things on the earth. For us, who for men and for our salvation came down and was made flesh, and became man, suffered and rose on the third day, ascending into the heavens, and coming to judge the living and the dead, and in the Holy Spirit, and those that say there was when he was not. So this is a direct response to Arius, by the way. They were not happy with Arius, so they decided to include a paragraph in response to this concept that Yahshua was created, that Yahshua is an eternal. So again, I'm going to start over. He says, and those that say there was when he was not, and before he was begotten, he was not, and that he came into being from what is not, or those that allege that the Son of God is of another substance. So again, that's in response directly to this Arius fella, this person that believed that the Father and Son were not the same, but were similar. Another substance or essence or created or changeable or alterable. These, the Catholic, and by the way, the Catholic Church really wasn't, this simply means universal church is what it means in the context. An apostolic church ethematizes. That's a hard word to say, ethematizes. So this is a Nicene Creed, and again, as we see through this creed, it says that the Father and Son essentially are, again, co-eternal, co-equal, and consubstantial of the same essence of the church. We also see here a direct reply and response to Arius. They put within here that, number one, those who believe that the Father or that the Son was created, it says here that they should be anathematized. Anathematized simply means to be cursed or condemned by the church. So this is, the church has put its foot down. This is what we believe. And if you don't accept it, you're an unbeliever. You're a heretic. And you know what's amazing is we still see this very much today. I can't tell you the number of TV stations who've rejected us simply because of our stand on the Trinity. And we've been removed and rejected by more than those have removed us. Okay, so what was the main motivation for the Trinity? We understand Athanasius, we understand his point of view, but what was really the main motivation for this belief? Here was the main motivation. Have you ever seen this before? Church politics and unity of the empire. That was really the main motivation for the Trinity. The church was divided. Because again, you had some saying, no, Arius, for example, the Father and Son are not the same. And then you had others like Alexander and Athanasius saying that the Father and Son were the same. And this was a big deal. This caused a lot of contention, a lot of strife, even bloodshed, according to some reports, within the church. So what should they do? Or they did what they wanted, and that was to, again, bring the bishops together and formulate this Nicene Creed. I want to read, this is from the History of Christian Thought, and the author is Cushman McGifford, and he talks about this struggle, this division. It says, in the hope of securing for his throne the support of a growing body of Christians, he had shown them considerable favor, and it was to his interest to have the church vigorous and united. As, by the way, Constantine was really concerned about this. The Arian controversy was threatening the unity and menacing its strength. He therefore undertook to put an end to the trouble. He was suggested to him, perhaps by the Spanish bishop Hosius, who was influenced at court, that if a synod were to meet representing the whole church body, east and west, it might be possible to restore harmony. Constantine himself, of course, neither knew nor cared anything about the matter in dispute, but he was eager to bring the controversy at a close, and Hosius's advice appealed to him as sound. So what was the main driver of the Trinity? Again, it was unity within the church, and it was also because of the church influence, the empire was also unity within the empire. We know that the first few centuries of the church, there was again great division, great strife over this issue. People were very adamant. You had to believe that the Father and Son were the same, or you had to believe that the Father and Son were different, And if you did not, you were not with them. There was this great divide and gulf within early Christianity. So this difference gave rise to upheaval in the church. Constantine understood this. Constantine knew that the only solution was to try to bring resolution on this issue within the church. So what did he do? Again, he called together the bishops. They met at Nicaea. They formulated the Nicene Creed. And they said, if you don't believe in the Nicene Creed, you're anathematized, you're cursed, and you're removed from the church. And by the way, after the Council of Nicaea, Arius and all those who followed Arianism, they were deemed heretics. So this is a big deal with the history of the Trinity. But I want you to notice one more thing here based on what this author says. He said Constantine really had no concern about this belief. He didn't care from a theological standpoint which way this went. I mean, it could have went Arius' way, and he would have been fine with that. He would have been fine believing that the Father and Son were homoiosius, that they were similar, not the same. He just wanted unity. He wanted harmony within the church, and also, by extension, in the empire. So this was really the only thing that he cared about. It was political stability that the church would bring. Now, let me ask you this. Was Constantine a believer? You know, some religions, especially the Greek Orthodox, they really deify this man, Constantine. Was he a believer, though? It's so important when we look at historical accounts and ask, was this man a believer? Because remember that he gave legal status to Christianity. He was really the one who opened the door for Christianity to come in. Now, he did not say others were not permitted. He simply, again, legalized Christianity. But was he a Christian? Was he a believer? Did he believe in the Bible? What do we find from a historical standpoint? Well, let me read one reference here. And this is from A History of Christianity, page 92. It says, he, referring to Constantine, did not make Christianity the sole religion of the state. So that's indicator one. It wasn't only Christianity. That was to follow under later emperors. And by the way, that would happen under Theodosius I. And he finally did make Christianity the only religion, and actually outlawed paganism after that. But anyway, getting back to Constantine, it says he continued to support both paganism and Christianity. In 314, when the cross first appeared on his coins, it was accompanied, listen to this, by the figures of Sol Invictus, open and conquered sun is what that means in Latin, Sol Invictus, and Mars Conservator. To the end of his days, he bore the title of Pontifex Maximus as chief priest of the pagan state cult. Does this sound like a man who was a believer? The Servian Roman Synod followed the long-established custom and classified him among the gods. So again, does this sound like Constantine converted? That he was a believer in the Bible, that he believed in the Messiah? After legalizing Christianity, which he did do, we find that he still continued worshiping not only Messiah, because remember, supposedly Messiah appeared to him in the sign of the Cairo or the cross. There's some controversy of what it was, but he took that as a sign from heaven that Christianity was legit, and therefore he legalized it in this year. But he did not remove the other faiths. We find here that in addition to Christianity, to Messiah, that he still worshipped deities like Sol Invictus. Again, Sol Invictus, it means open, unconquered sun. Matter of fact, some of the references of Christian literature states that during the time of Sol Invictus, that Rome was considered a monotheism or a monotheistic religion. So that everything was basically given attributes of the sun at this point. This is also, by the way, where we derive Christmas, Sol Invictus, Christmas, same thing, worshipped on December 25th. Of course, we also have Mithras or Mithraism and Saturnalia in the mix there with Christmas, but Sol Invictus greatly influenced. Matter of fact, some authors state that because the church was unable to stamp out this pagan belief, Sol Invictus specifically, that it simply adopted it. And we're going to read how Christianity has adopted many, many pagan beliefs near the end of the message. We also see here that he retained a title. It was Pontifex Maximus, and this referred to the chief priests of the pagan cults. He also considered himself a god, and the Senate went along with this. So again, you know, considering all this, does it sound like this man was a believer? Supposedly now, and I'm not going to go into a lot of it, but supposedly he converted upon his deathbed. That's church history. That's tradition. I, for one, have a real hard time seeing that. I have a hard time. I think this man was an incredible politician, and he knew and understood how to play both sides. But I don't think he was ever committed to Christianity or to the Bible or to the Messiah. He simply used that when it was convenient. So I don't believe that he was ever a believer, personally. Some do, and that's fine. But if you do, you believe that he converted upon his deathbed and certainly was not a believer at this point in time. Now, why is this important to know? Why is it important that we understand a little something about Constantine, this man, this Roman emperor, the first Christian Roman emperor, supposedly anyway? Where he was the one, again, who convened the Council of Nicaea. He was the one who really drove this method of establishing the father and son's relationship. You know, if not for his interference, I believe maybe the church would have gotten it right. Maybe. Maybe. That's a big maybe. But maybe. You know, if they could have hashed it out, talked about it, maybe Arius and Athanasius could have come together and said, okay, how do we work this out? But no, the emperor had to get involved because it impacted the stability of the church and also impacted, as a result, the stability of the empire. So that is Constantine, and that's why it's important to understand who he was. And it's very, very important to realize the character of this man and also the fact that he was not a believer. He was not a believer. Now, even after the Council of Nicaea, we find historically that unrest continued within the church and also within the empire, as you would suspect. I want to read an excerpt here. This is from the Doctrine of the Trinity, A.F. Buzzard and C.F. Hunting are the authors. And it says this: for 2 centuries after Constantine, slaughter followed slaughter, as professing Christian vied with Christian in a bloody struggle in defense of what became a hardened religious orthodoxy. It was required that one accept belief in the Godhead of 2 persons. Notice that it's a Trinity, not a Trinity. Later expanded to a deity of 3 persons. We'll talk about that. Or face banishment, exile, torture, or even death. So remember that the main purpose of the Council of Nicaea was to do what? It was to establish harmony, peace, right, within the Roman Church and consequently within the Roman Empire. But as we see here, historically, this never happened. There was still this debate simply because the church got together, a few bishops convened, and they agreed, yep, this is what we're going to believe in, did not satisfy all believers at the time. So what Constantine was hoping to achieve, he never achieved. It never happened. The church continued seeing bloodshed and strife. And because of this, those who refused to believe in the Nicene Creed, again, that the Father and Son were co-eternal, co-equal, consubstantial, they were banished, exiled, tortured, and even murdered, simply because they refused to believe homoousios, same essence. Isn't that amazing? From a historical perspective, that they would kill somebody and banish somebody simply because they may have a slightly different view on this belief. Well, this continued until a man named Theodosius I convened another council, and this was a council of Constantinople. Council of Constantinople. So let me share with you a few facts about Constantinople. Emperor Theodosius I, a.k.a. also known as Theodosius the Great. This is also the man, by the way, that he made pagan worship illegal. Invited the bishops of the city of Constantinople, modern-day Istanbul, Turkey, in 381 CE, 56 years after the Council of Nicaea. Isn't that amazing? 56 years had passed. They were still having issues. They were still seeing strife within the church. They still had not achieved this harmony that they so desperately wanted. 56 years. How many bishops came? Only 150 bishops attended. Only 150 bishops. Think of it, only 150 bishops out of almost 2,000 bishops attended to decide this important matter. The purpose was to clarify the divinity of the Holy Spirit. You see, now we have the Trinity. Now we have this three instead of two. And by the way, the Macedonians denied the divinity of the Holy Spirit. The council drafted the... Now listen, this took a while to practice. I'm going to say a Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. That is how you pronounce that very long word. It simply confirmed that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were co-eternal, co-equal, and co-substantial. This is what gave rise, and this is what solidified, as we understand it, the Trinity. It was at the Council of Constantinople. Many points at the Council of Council of Nicaea is the council that established that. It really wasn't. It only established part of it. 50 years later was it finalized. So this is, again, the history of the Constantinople Council. I want to read this creed. Notice there's some differences. I didn't realize how many differences existed between the Nicene Creed and the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. But listen to some of the differences. It says, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and all things visible and invisible, and one Lord, J.C., the Son of God, the only begotten, begotten of the Father, before all ages, light of light, very God of very God. That makes a lot of sense, right? Am I the only one? Isn't that kind of confusing? Yeah, I love how when you don't understand Scripture, just throw a whole bunch of words at it, maybe a few phrases. Begotten, not man, of one essence with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. So notice this. We didn't see this last time, right? This is new. Believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of all life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. So we worship specifically, or in conjunction with, I should say, the Holy Spirit, with the Father and Son, who spoke by the prophets, and we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the age to come. Amen. So this is, again, the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. Notice the inclusion here of the Holy Spirit. This is really is the main difference between the Nicene and this creed here. Notice also that there's no condemnation for those who believe that Yahshua was created. Now, don't think, though, that the church did not hold the same belief. If you did not believe that the Son was co-eternal and of the same essence, you were, again, cursed and banished from the church. This did not change. They simply removed the curse from this second creed. You know, the most amazing thing about the Trinity is the fact that we find absolutely no evidence, again, of the concept or the word within Scripture. I want to read a few references to you. It's just staggering. It really is. It's just amazing how honest these references are, and yet they still believe this to the point, if you don't believe this, you're not a believer. It's amazing. Well, here's a few references for your consideration. First one is from the Oxford Companion to the Bible, very well accepted source. This is not fringe, very good source. It says, because the Trinity is such an important part of later Christian doctrine. Notice the word later, by the way. This was not in the beginning. Some people, they had this thought that the Trinity was right there with the Apostle Paul. Well, that's not true. There's nothing historically to connect the Trinity with the first New Testament apostolic faith. It was not there. It is striking that the term does not appear in the New Testament. There it is. It's missing. It says, likewise, the developed concept of three co-equal partners, who are persons or beings, in the Godhead found in later creedal formulations cannot be clearly detected within the confines of the canon. Isn't that amazing? Saying we can't find it, there's no evidence for this. That's what that's saying, by the way, in case you missed it. There is no evidence within the canon, New Testament, a.k.a., for this belief of co-equal, co-eternal, and co-substantial beings. There's nothing. Here's another one for you, Classic Bible Dictionary by J. Green, page 483. Another very good, solid, accepted reference. It says this is not a self-biblical term referring to the Trinity, but it was a term coined by Tertullian to refer to this whole concept under one word. So we find here, it's not a biblical term, and we see it wasn't used until Tertullian. By the way, Tertullian, he lived between 155 and 240 CE. He's considered the father of the Latin Christianity. He was an apologist. He was a defender of this belief and really of Christianity. And he also had a lot of work defending against Gnosticism, which, you know, he had a point there. I don't know for those. I'd love to do a message on Gnosticism, but I think everybody would fall asleep if I did a message on Gnosticism. It's very, very dry. But I find it, you know, very interesting to understand, because Gnosticism really had a big pull on early Christianity. And Tertullian was one of the main opponents to this Gnostic belief, him and Valentinus, which was the bishop that opposed, or that taught this form of Gnostic teaching. Tertullian opposes this man. But getting back to the Trinity, we see that it's not a biblical term, and it was coined by man, not the Bible. Okay, another reference, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. By the way, this is one of the most well-recognized references within Christian scholarship today. It's not fringe. Very, very solid reference. This is a term, Trinity is not a biblical term. Isn't that amazing? You know, how many times do we have to read this? It's not a biblical term. It says, in point of fact, the doctrine of the Trinity is a purely revealed doctrine. Isn't it? It's just staggering. As the doctrine of the Trinity is indiscoverable by reason, listen, so it is incapable of proof from reason. Isn't that just amazing? I mean, these are Christian sources. This is not something I'm making up. This is not something I'm going to Google and trying to find a reference to defend our faith with. No, this is standard, well-accepted, scholarly Christian references, all acknowledging that, number one, it's not in the Bible. And number two, the concept is also missing. And it's undiscoverable by reason and logic, it says here. What an amazing truth we find. And, you know, the thing I find so amazing about history, church history specifically, is they don't deny it. They don't deny where Sunday came from. They don't deny where Christmas came from. They don't even deny where the Trinity came from and the fact that it's not in the Bible. And yet people just by droves, they just believe it without any reason to question or analyze whether or not it's scriptural. Well, another concept that is so important to understand with the Trinity, as the concept of this triad relationship, is not new to Christianity. This existed for thousands of years. Really, going back to some of the earliest civilizations, they had a triad or a trinity of their own. Let me share with you some examples. The first one is the two Babylons. Here's what Alexander Hislop has to say about the trinity and the pagan connection here. It says, the belief in a triune deity is also very ancient. It's not new. He says it can be traced back to ancient Babylon. Will anyone after this say that the Roman Catholic Church must still be called Christian because it holds the doctrine of the Trinity? Should it? Goes on to say, so did Babylonians. So did the Egyptians. So do the Hindus at this hour in the very sense in which Rome does. So again, we see here evidence from Alexander Hislop, The Two Babylons, very good book, confirming that the concept of the Trinity, or this concept of a triad deity, is not new. This goes back for thousands of years into antiquity. We find it in Egypt. Most scholarship will say it came from Egypt, by the way. That's what most scholarship says. I believe it may be, go back even further. There are some say it goes back to Sumer. We'll see that in just a moment. But most say it goes back to Egypt. It's also found in Babylon and also even found in Hinduism, modern-day Hinduism. Here's another reference, Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics, again under Trinity. It says, although the notion of a divine triad or Trinity is characteristic of the Christian religion, it is by no means peculiar to it. In Indian religion, this would be Hinduism, we meet with a Trinitarian group of Brahma, Shiva, and Vishnu. And in Egyptian religion, with a Trinitarian group of Osiris, Isis, and Horus, constituting a divine family like the Father, Mother, and Son in medieval Christian pictures. So again, we see not only the fact that another second witness confirming that the Trinity is not this new concept, but also examples here, Osiris, Isis, and Horus. They constituted a divine family, or a triad, or a divine family. Same essence, same substance. Isn't that amazing? Again, remarkable that we find this concept of a triad deity not only in Christianity, but long before the church existed. Long before. One more reference, I believe. This is a story of civilization. An incredible reference, by the way. And here's what it says. Christianity did not destroy paganism. It adopted it. What do you think about that? Christianity did not destroy paganism. It adopted it. The Greek language, having reigned for centuries over philosophy, became the vehicle of Christian literature and ritual. The Greek mysteries passed down into the impressive mystery of the Mass. Other pagan cultures contributed to the syncretist result. Syncretism. We'll look at that word in just a moment. From Egypt came the ideas of a divine trinity. So again, we see that the church did not destroy paganism. That's the first point to consider. And that's why we're here, by the way. If the church did destroy paganism, we'd probably be in the church, right? But we can't go to the church because it adopted paganism. And Yahweh says, we're going to see in just a moment, Yahweh says, don't do that. Yahweh says, don't adopt pagan ideas. And yet the church did that. You know, for instance, again, in reference to Sola Invictus, the church, according to some scholars, was unable to remove that belief system. So they said, okay, we can't remove it. We're just going to simply adopt it. We're going to say December 25th was the birthday of the S-O-N, and we'll adopt the Sola Invictus, which was the birthday of the S-U-N, guess what, on December 25th. So we find here that they adopted this, and again, that through Egypt came the idea of the Trinity. So he uses this word syncretist. This is from syncretism. Syncretism, here's the Oxford Dictionary of Syncretism. This is the amalgamation or attempted amalgamation of different religions, cultures, or schools of thought. So when we take different ideas or different beliefs and we blend them into something different, that's syncretism. So if we take a Roman God and we incorporate that into the Bible, or we've now syncretism, we've blended, we've amalgamated different beliefs. Or from the Encyclopedia Britannica, it says, religious syncretism says a fusion of different religious beliefs and practices. Orthodox Christianity, although influenced by other religions. Notice that. It was influenced by other religions, generally looked negatively upon these syncretistic movements. Now, even though they looked negatively, notice that they blended these ideas. Now, I'm running a little bit long, so I'm going to go through these. Oh, you know what? I have one more reference here. No. Okay. I'm going to go through a few scriptures. We all know this, but it's a good reminder. As Yahweh's people, we're not to blend, we're not to borrow, we're not to incorporate other religions within the worship of our Father in heaven. So here's a few references confirming this. Leviticus 18, verse 3 says, after the doings of the land of Egypt wherein you dwelt, shall you not do. Notice Egypt. And where do we find the Trinity? Egypt, according to most scholars anyway. Yahweh says, don't do that. Don't take something from Egypt and incorporate that into my worship. Don't do that. Don't synchronize that type of worship. It says, wherein you dwelt, shall you do not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, and by the way, Canaan, and one of the reasons I believe the Canaanites were removed is because they were just horrible. I mean, they would sacrifice their own children to Moloch, for instance. Just these horrible practices. So Yahweh says, you know, and by the way, Yahweh removed Israel not because of their righteousness, Scripture says, but because of the wickedness of those who existed in the land. These were the people of Canaan. Yahweh says, don't do as they do. Leviticus 20, verse 23, it says, "You shall not walk in the manners of the nations, which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them." Do we want our Father in heaven to abhor us? I believe that if we adopt pagan beliefs, he's going to abhor us because he says not to do it. He told Israel not to do this. Deuteronomy 12, 30 through 31, it says, "Take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them. After that, they are destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their mighty ones, saying, how did these nations serve their mighty ones? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto Yahweh thy Elohim, for every abomination to Yahweh which he hates have they done unto their mighty ones, for even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in fire to their mighty ones." Again, this was in reference to Molech. They would kill their child, and they would take that corpse, and they would put the corpse on the arms of this deity, and the corpse would then slide into this fire as it was consumed. This is the way they worshiped their deities in Canaan. And Yahweh says, "I'm not going to allow that." He says, "Don't do this." And matter of fact, we know that Israel did it at one point. Israel was not exempt. Yahweh says, "Don't do it." Israel did it. Last one here, Jeremiah 10, verse 2. We're all familiar with this. It says here, "Thus says Yahweh, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. Learn not the way of the heathen." I'm not sure what more Yahweh could have said. I'm not sure what more he could have said to provide the message that we're not to follow in the pagan religions of antiquity. I want to summarize what we've talked about. So here's a summary. As Hellenistic influence grew in the church, it was less concerned about the relationship of Yahweh, more concerned about who he was. And again, this was because of the Greek mindset, as we've talked about. The Trinity debate was driven more by politics, both church and government, than a concern for biblical truth. These are facts. The Trinity debate came down to two men, Arius and Athanasius. Arius believed that the Father was eternal and that the Son and Spirit were created and inferior to the Father. Athanasius, on the other hand, believed that the Father, Son, and Spirit were co-equal, co-eternal, co-equal, and consubstantial. Actually, I should remove Spirit. There was a Father and Son. Spirit came later. In 325 CE, Constantine convened the Council of Nicaea. The council sided with Athanasius and confirmed that the Father and Son were what? Were co-eternal, co-equal, and consubstantial, of the same essence. Moving forward here, it says, contrary to what many or some believe, Constantine was never a believer. Very important to realize. After giving legal status to Christianity, he continued worshiping Sol Invictus and other Roman gods. In 381 CE, Theodosius I convened the Council of Constantinople. The council confirmed that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were co-eternal, co-equal, and consubstantial, or the same essence. They were tri-personal at that point. Scholars overwhelmingly acknowledge that the concept of the Trinity is not a biblical, but man-made. The concept of a triad unity is found throughout many pagan religions, including Egypt, Babylon, and Sumer. I referenced that. It's also found in Hinduism. Yahweh warns against syncretism. That is the adopting of beliefs from other pagan, and anything outside of Scripture is pagan. By the way, that's, matter of fact, that's how early Christianity used that term. You were Christian or you were pagan. You fell under two groups, and if you weren't Christian, you were pagan. So we're not to follow in other or pagan religions. Now, this concludes the historical summary. But as I mentioned, next message, not now. Next message, I think June 3rd, I think. Anyway, it's going to be a biblical summary of the unholy Trinity. So we looked at the historical origin, right, today. Next message, we're going to focus entirely on the Bible. We're going to look at some of the references I used to substantiate some of the arguments for the Trinity and show obviously why those are not right, and also show some of the evidence biblically against the Trinity. Where I pray that this message has been eye-opening, I pray that As believers, we always have a heart to study Yahweh's word. And one of the things I would encourage you here today is not only look at it from the scriptures itself, but also from history. You know, as believers, I think it's important for us to understand not only what the Bible says, and that's vitally important, but it's also important to understand and comprehend what we find historically, especially within the church. So I pray that it's been a blessing to you. I pray that you've gotten something out of it. And pray that as Yahweh's people, we would always search and serve him first and foremost. May Yahweh bless.